You may have noticed as I read the opening words, I made a change which is permitted by the text. And instead of reading that Jesus was born, I read Jesus having been born. And that will immediately indicate to us that the birth took place some time before. The second thing that would establish that, I think, is that the Lord is referred to as the young child. In fact, right through that passage, he is referred to as the young child. But when the shepherds came, you remember, they found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. You notice, too, that they came to a house, not a stable. And so I think that these three things at least would distance this event from the actual birth of Christ. However, it's a lovely story, and to include it with the Christmas story, I don't think, is out of place. We know very little about the men, the wise men. We don't know what country they came from or countries. It may have been from the eastern empires of Mesopotamia or Babylonia or Persia. Or even some have suggested that they may have come as far from afar away as India. Remember, of course, that they would travel on foot or at the very least with camels. And so to have come to the land of Palestine, it would have involved quite a journey. They studied the stars. They were obviously men that had a bent to astrology, men who had, in human terms, learnt to read the stars, and I don't mean in the sense that they publish them in the newspaper today. I think as we read the scriptures, we perhaps set aside the value of stars. And there's a lot taught in Scripture regarding the stars. But these men saw a particular star, which spoke to them of a king being born to the nation of Israel. Now again, the mystery of that Scripture does not disclose to us. But these men were so excited, so enthusiastic about what they had seen, that they determined that they were going to go to the land of Israel, to the capital, Jerusalem, and they were going to find this child that was born king of the Jews. They wanted to pay their respect to him. And so they traveled. Now, whether the star led them is not clear. It would seem almost as though the star reappeared after they were directed to Bethlehem. But anyway, the desire in their mind originated by seeing this unusual, this special star in the sky. They were so intrigued, so excited, that they had to follow and find where this young child was born. Imagine their surprise when they went to Jerusalem and they discovered that Herod had no new children. You see, it was natural to go to the capital. And if there was one to be born king of the Jews, it was natural to go to the palace, fully expecting to find a babe born to Herod and his family, who would in fact be the next king of the Jews. So they found that Herod had no new children. Interesting thing is, of course, that their request caused quite a stir in the city of Jerusalem. You notice what the scripture says, that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, the rest of Jerusalem might have been very glad that there was a king going to be born somewhere else. But as far as Herod was concerned, there was considerable trouble in his mind. So he called together the wise men of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said to them, you know, where is this child to be born? Well, they were students of the Old Testament to some degree, and of course, they ought not to be surprised. Because in the book of Micah, as we'll see a little bit later on, there was a very clear prophecy that out of Bethlehem, as we were reminded, a very insignificant little place in the eyes of the world, but it had been selected many years before, some 800 years before probably, it had been selected as the birthplace of the Savior. And so as these men read their Old Testament, they found, or they were reminded, that the child was to be born in Bethlehem. So they gave instructions to the wise men, and they went to Bethlehem, and they went to the house where the young child was living. Now, we've no evidence for three. I'm sure you're aware of that. Scripture doesn't give us any number. I think men draw the inference of three from the gifts that were given. And those gifts, by the way, were of extreme importance. You see, shortly the family were going to go to Egypt. They had to fly away from the cruelty of Herod. And they stayed in Egypt until Herod was dead and God told them to come back. We're not told, but I believe that those gifts would have provided them with the wherewithal to live. It's clearly established from the birth of Christ that this was a very poor family. And I think these treasures would have come in handy to them as they fled to Egypt. But there's a greater significance than that. You see, the three things that were chosen are very important. Why these men chose them, we don't know. But we do know that from God's point of view, there's a lesson in these three gifts. There was gold, there was frankincense, and there was myrrh. Now, you don't need me to remind you, if you study the scriptures at all, that gold speaks of deity. That divine righteousness is pictured in the gift of gold. Frankincense came from a large pink flowering tree, and it produces a white gum that hardens very quickly, and it's very aromatic when it's burnt. And it's not, by the way, natural to Palestine. So it would have been brought, obviously, by the wise men from the land from which they came. Frankincense is used in the incense of the tabernacle and the temple. It was one of the ingredients built into that incense, which was burnt before God, and the aroma of which went up into heaven to bring pleasure to the nostrils of God. And I think frankincense is going to speak to us of the fragrance of the person and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Myrrh was a similar type of thing. It was used for many things. It too was a gum. And when it was burnt, it gave off a very pleasant aroma. But one of the things that myrrh was used for was embalming or anointing a dead body for burial. And so as we look at these three gifts, there's a picture there, first of all, of the deity of Christ. Secondly, of the fragrance of his life and his person. And thirdly, of the fragrance of his death. And so right at the very outset of his life, these three treasures are brought to him that they may speak to us of the character and the person and the work of Christ. Notice too, and this is just by the way, they worshipped him. Isn't it interesting in the light of what people, and I don't want to steal Greg's message from next week, But isn't it interesting the prominence that some people give today to Mary? Now, there's no reason why we shouldn't select her as a very favored person, because Scripture does. But you notice when they came to the house with these gifts, they were seeking the child, and when they saw him, they fell down and worshipped him. Those of you who are interested in a little Bible study of your own, let me remind you that this is the first use of worship in the New Testament. The first use of worship in the Old Testament is in Genesis 22. And if you want a little study and look at the two uses of the word worship, you'll find a tremendous similarity between two of them. And when you come out of that little study, you will understand that worship is a lifestyle. It's not just coming here and singing or worship the King, as important as that is. Worship is a lifestyle that I live from the moment I get up in the morning till the moment my eyes close in sleep in the evening. And if you look at those two incidents, I think you will see that lesson today. But let's look at the question for a moment and look at two things. First of all, the question, where is he? We'll leave the rest out just for clarification, but it is important. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And I want to direct you to two important things about the question. First one is this. It was asked of the wrong person. It was asked of Herod. And as I said earlier, what more natural would it be than for Herod, for the wise men to go to the capital, to go to Jerusalem, and to inquire of the king where he would be born, who would be called the King of the Jews? And I want to move that question from almost 2,000 years ago to today. Because I believe in the population, and maybe included in people here, there are people who are asking this question today. Where is he? Because by some means they have learned that Christ is important. And there are many people, I believe, out there today who are seeking an answer to this question, where is he? And many of them are going to the wrong place to get an answer. Now, again, it's logical that if people are seeking Christ today, it is logical for them to go to people who claim to be the vicar of Christ, or claim to be a priest of Christ. Nothing unusual about that. But you know, as with the wise men, so today, they are going to the wrong place and asking the question, in most cases, of the wrong person. What sort of answers will they get? How many in today's terms can direct men and women to Christ of those who claim to be his servants? Some would point you to a cross. And you can go into many places of worship today and you'll find that the central feature is a cross with an image of Christ hanging upon it. And it's the central feature of that group. But the message comes today that he's no longer on a cross. That sojourn on the cross was for a short time only, for a specific purpose. He went to the cross that he might prove that God so loved the world. He went to the cross that he might find and provide salvation for the sinner. But even the historical account of the death of Christ will tell us that he's taken by hands that loved him and brought down from the cross. And for those who would point you to a cross today, I would remind you that he finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and that his body was taken from that cross. There would be some that would point you not to the cross, but to a tomb. And yet, I, having not been there like some people have, I was looking at a picture the other day of the supposed tomb, and on the door they have a notice that says, "He's not here. He's risen." And so for people who are looking for him in a tomb, the very tomb itself would declare that he's not here. He's risen. Some would try to persuade you that he never existed, or that if he did, he was simply a teacher or a good man. But you've only to give a casual reading to the Word of God, and you will get the lie to that statement. There is prophetic evidence, and we're looking at one today. There's prophetic evidence that Christ lived, was born and lived. There's evidence that the cross is empty. In fact, you can't find the cross today, and there's always dispute about where exactly it was. The tomb declares, he's not here, he's risen. Evidence of those who walked with him confirms that he was seen after the cross and the tomb. And there were men who visibly saw him leave this scene and go into heaven. And we came here this morning, many of us, and gathered around two emblems, the body and the blood of Christ, that spoke of those two things. And we did it with the phrase in mind, till he comes. And the whole teaching of Scripture is to take us past the cross, through the tomb, up into heaven. And if we want to know the true answer to that question today, we will find it where the wise men found it. That question can only be answered today from the Word of God. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? And they're all upset. And somebody remembered the Scriptures. Wow, isn't that lovely? Only men would do that today. And they went to Micah. And 800 years ago, they found that God had made this statement, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And the only way we're going to get a true answer to the question, where is he, is to do what they did so many years ago and read what the Word of God says. You see, the question is going to come only from the Word of God. And as I said, the Word of God makes it very clear that Christ is no longer on the cross. And so those that would keep him there are in error. He's no longer in the tomb. Not only does the tomb itself declare it, but the teaching of the Word of God shows us clearly that he rose from the dead. And he was seen of many. And as I said, there were those that saw him go into heaven in the opening of the book of Acts. So there is a sense in which Christ is not on the earth today. He is in heaven. And as we go through the New Testament, we find all sorts of things that teach us that Christ is in heaven. Remember, he humbled himself even to death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Hebrews, when he had by himself purged sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Every finger in the Bible is pointing to heaven. And he's there until the moment comes for him to execute the judgments of God. Then, later on, man will see him again. But they'll see him not as a Savior on a cross. They will see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where is he? He's in heaven. But paradoxically, of course, Christ is still on the earth. He's not on the earth in the sense that we can see him physically walking about. But as we study the Word of God, we have it clearly indicated to us that when a soul is saved, comes to know Christ as Savior, they are indwelt by the Son of God. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, as he comes to that tremendous prayer, he prays that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. What he's really saying is this, that Christ may feel at home in your heart. Oh boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? What happens when you feel at home somewhere? Well, we have friends in Wales, and when we go over there, I kick up my shoes, put my feet up on the Chesterfield. If I can, I steal my friend's favorite chair, and I'm at home. Paul expects Christ to feel like that in our hearts. But that's not the point I wanted to make. That's sidetracking. The very fact that Paul would pray that Christ will feel at home in your hearts is surely proof that he dwells in the hearts of those who know him as Savior. And so if somebody asks you, where is he? And you are a Christian in the truest sense of the word, you can say with the child's chorus, into my heart, he's there because I asked him to indwell me. This is the paradox. When we ask the question today, where is he? There is a sense in which he is seated at the right hand of God. And there's a sense that he's indwelling the youngest Christian in this room. People today ask that question of the wrong people. The answer is found in the Word of God, which tells us very clearly where Christ is today. But there are many people sitting in this room who know Christ as Savior. And to that question, you can answer very clearly, he dwells in me. Now, you're going to get a strange look. There's no doubt about that. Because that's a principle that is foreign to the world. But it's a principle that is true. And you know what it does? It enables you to answer the question in the fullest sense of the word. What would you say if somebody came to you and said, where is he? That is called King of the Jews. If you're not his, then you'd better go and read the Word of God to get the answer to that question. If you are His, as I've said a couple of times, you can answer it from the depth of your own experience that He indwells me as my Savior. But remember, that claim places a responsibility on us. As Paul could pray, that Christ may feel at home in your heart. 163 for our closing hymn. Let's be seated. You see, even the hymn writers can't get it right. Let's pray. Father, this season is a special one to us because it points us to the birth of Christ. And Father, we bless Thee that we were reminded this morning that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Father, we're grateful for that description by John. So it reminds us that in the babe of Bethlehem is in fact the God of the universe. And as we trace His life and as we go to the cross, we are reminded again that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And Father, we've looked at this question today, where is He? And Thy Spirit has pointed us to heaven. And there we have seen Him enthroned at Thy right hand in the majesty and the exaltation that indeed is His. And Father, He's waiting there until He goes into the air to call His church, His loved ones, to be forever in His presence, and then to come and to deal with this earth. For those of us bowed in Thy presence, Father, who have come to know Him as our Savior, there is the realization that we are indwelt by the Godhead. But these bodies of ours contain deity. And Father, Paul challenges us as to how we should live in the light of that glorious truth. And prays that Christ might feel at home in our hearts. Father, as we think where He dwells today, it provides a challenge for us, that we might live lives that are pleasing to Him. But Father, our concern this morning is for people who have not come to know Him as Savior. People who are in effect still asking, where is He? Father, Thy Word contains the answer. And we pray that Thy Spirit might draw them to Thy Word and teach them these wonderful lessons concerning Christ. We commit ourselves to Thee as we separate, seeking Thy blessing upon every family that is represented before Thee today. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Amen.